So we'll begin on page 149. We'll just take a step back to Revelation 6:12, page 149 in the notes, and we'll just begin in prayer. Father, we give you thanks that we can indeed bow before you and call you Father. Father, we recognize just that strangeness to be able to refer to you as the one who loves us, where so many people around the world look upon you only in fear or look upon you in loathing. And Father, we look upon you in love, and we recognize your love for us. And Lord, we just pray for the ministry of this church and the others in this area. Lord, we just pray that your word may go out from this place and from the other churches around here. Lord, we uphold the faithful ministers of the word in this area, and we just pray for anointing upon this place and upon the other churches here, that we may have a real ministry tomorrow on Pentecost Sunday of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit through the word in the lives of all the people. Father, we just pray for your anointing in this place and all others that uphold your word. And Father, we pray for special healing on our brother Eric again. We just pray for your healing and your strength, your encouragement, but Lord, just that healing in his lower back and hip, Lord. We just pray for your hand upon him for healing and for a real alleviation of the pain that he's enduring. We just pray for your hand upon him in Jesus' name. And Father, upon Mike, we just pray for your ongoing healing, your strength, your power, your comfort, and your rest this day. Be with him and encourage him and Anne, Lord, this day, that they may recharge and be refreshed and be lifted up to full service. Lord, we give you thanks, we give you praise. And Lord, we pray also, Father, we just uphold the work that Dr. John did in Papua New Guinea this week. And we pray for the churches in Papua New Guinea. Lord, the corruption there is such that churches and ministers are being threatened if they don't support local parliamentary candidates. And Father, we pray for strength upon your people in Papua New Guinea, that they may withstand corruption and the evil that is there in politics, that they may stand for your truth, for the absolute separation of the church and the state, and a real proclaiming of your truth separated from politics. Father, protect them, and Lord, be with the Bible College, particularly, Lord, protect that campus from the threats that have been made, and strengthen your people and protect them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Keep upholding Papua New Guinea. The corruption there is horrific. And the church and the Bible College have been threatened by corrupt politicians who are running the election campaign. It's on this weekend. So as we speak here, they are waking up to this election campaign. And the pressure is on, where ministers are being told, you support our candidate from the pulpit, you tell your people to vote for us, or we will come and steal your pigs and destroy your church and tear up your gardens if you don't. So it's that blunt up there. And so just keep upholding our people there in Mount Hagen for the Lord's protection upon them. And let's just remember the saints who suffer and face great threats in different places. Keep upholding our African brothers and sisters from Nigeria, many of whom have had friends and relatives murdered this last week by Muslim extremists in the far north. So one church was attacked, 27 people were murdered in the church by automatic weapons fire, and large numbers wounded. And so just keep remembering these are our brothers, these are our sisters in Christ, and some of our African brothers and sisters who come to Sunday service have lost relatives to martyrdom in this last year. Once again, we think about martyrdom in the early church. We're looking at the martyrs now in Revelation 6, and as we get into 7, we'll see the large numbers of people who will be saved in the Great Tribulation and the large numbers who will give their lives for the Lord in that time. And we tend to think of martyrdom at the beginning of the church age and at the end, but we are facing it right this week in different places. And of course, one of our pastors up in Papua New Guinea was killed, died as a martyr for the Lord between two warring factions, shot to death with arrows. And just, you know, once again, it's, you know, when people head off to Papua New Guinea to minister, they're heading into very serious danger. So just keep upholding them on that. Let's move into the Word, remembering the promises that I gave you last week from Psalm 68:20 and 115:16. Psalm 115 verse 16 and Psalm 68:20. Precious in the sight of God is the death of his saints. That if we die through martyrdom, if we die for his name, it is a precious death. It is not something that is to be mourned over, although it will be by those who survive and look on and wish their friend was still with them. But that the death of the saint is precious in the sight of the Lord. And this is a subject that we really get into as we move through 6 and 7. I just want to pick up again verse 12, because as the sixth seal is opened, there is a great earthquake. And as I mentioned last time, the sun becomes black as sackcloth, the moon as blood, and that is the indication that the great earthquake is worldwide, and it is a total shift of the tectonic plates, which means volcanism as well as the earthquake. And it is the reminder that when the plates move, you get massive earthquakes, but where there's areas of magma rising, you get the volcanoes. And of course, we are due a little volcano off St. Helier's, so those who live there, just relax, enjoy it, it'll be a lovely sight. Where it's going to be roughly the size of the previous ones. And of course, we live... Those of you, new migrants are going, oh no, we came here. But Auckland is, you know, is built on 50 volcanoes. Now, the volcanoes that are here won't pop again. They only pop once in the Auckland field, and they pop locally. So they don't blow up like Vesuvius. They just pop locally and pop out a lot of lava, quite a bit of ash initially and lava, and then they make little mountains. And the most recent one from 700 years ago is Rangitoto, which you look out to and see covered in scrub. And there's another one due. That's just the Auckland field. That's just the way we are. And so just relax, enjoy it. But recognize what's going to happen here is a lot more than a little volcano popping up and building a hill to about 600 feet high. This is massive volcanism worldwide, so that the sun is darkened and the moon is red at night. And the most recent time that occurred was Krakatoa blowing up in the Indonesian area 100 years ago, and the eruption of Mount St. Helens did it a few years ago, and the eruption in Iceland did it just for the parts of the northern hemisphere. We've got a little bit of it down here, but this is worldwide, and this is only the precursor to the big one that comes later, described in Revelation 11. So what we have as the sixth seal is broken is a worldwide earthquake. Now think about that, because people deny the existence of God, and people deny the Bible is true, and the Bible is the only place that says that there will be a worldwide earthquake to start the Great Tribulation and a worldwide earthquake to end it. So we're going to see that preview of coming attractions. We'll see the big one at the end. And there's a little phrase which says, the cities of man will fall. Because there are a lot of people who say, well, you know, for the Lord to build the millennial temple, there needs to be the demolition of the mosques and everything else in Jerusalem. The cities of man will fall. There won't be anything left on the Temple Mount. There won't be a Golden Gate. Because, oh, he's got to ride through the Golden Gate. It won't be there. There'll be a pile of rubble where it was. He'll ride through it all right, but it'll be, you know, clearing rubble is what the Jewish defenders of Jerusalem in those days will be doing. The place is flattened. Everywhere is flattened. So the first great earthquake with volcanism worldwide means everybody sees the sun go black in the middle of the day. And a couple of hundred years ago, with a massive volcanic event, there was a year without summer that was recorded in Northern Europe, and the crops failed for an entire year. And at night, the moon was red. That's exactly what occurs. The most dramatic time that occurred in the last 2,000 years was the eruption of Lake Taupo. Those of you who like going to Lake Taupo, have a look out over the lake. Say, wow, it's a big lake. Yeah, it's a caldera. It's one volcano. And it blew up in the first century, and the Romans and the Chinese, the astronomers of China and the Romans, recorded that they had a year without a summer in the northern hemisphere. The entire world was darkened, and the moon was red like blood for a year when Lake Taupo blew. So once again, the world has seen it before, but not volcanism worldwide. And the result John sees is that everybody gets the message. Whoa, those loony Christians were right. God's doing something. And in verse 13, then you get a massive meteor shower. And of course, if you get a lot of volcanic ash in the air, you get amazing lightning. How many have been to a volcano? Did any of you go down? See, I'm a bit of a crazy guy. So I took my children for a picnic on the desert road the last time Ruapehu blew, so that they could actually see a volcano and feel it. And you could literally feel the rumbles on the desert road under your feet. And we just stood and watched. I was very careful of where the weather was, and I was watching prevailing winds. And at a certain point I said, right, we all get in the car now, off we go. But it was a great thing to see a volcano. Who's been that close? Oh, another couple of crazy people. Oh, that's right, well, Gary and Wendy, yes, good friends. That's why we get along so well, isn't it? Okay, now did you see the films of the Icelandic volcano on television? What you will have noticed is, as the clouds of ash really billowed over that mountain, the people living under the mountain who were still there in the ash, looking after their animals, what you saw as you followed them was massive lightning all over the place. Because in those clouds you get lightning with just the charged particles in the air. But in addition to that, you get, if it's worldwide, you'll get meteor showers, and you'll get massive surges of mighty wind. And verse 13 describes that. White Island, yeah, well, White Island's bubbling all the time, yeah.
Yeah, right.
That's one of those that you would expect to blow, yeah. Mm. So what we're dealing with is we've got a lot of active volcanoes still on the plates here, but they're all around the world. And what this tells us is that virtually all of them have a burst at the start of this period, and all of them have a massive, this is not the biggest, the biggest one is at the end, just as the Lord is returning, is the massive one, the most massive one. But this is pretty serious. Verse 14 on page 152. Notice I'm just catching up from last week. The heavens departed as a scroll, as if they were being rolled together. And once again, if you see, just look at footage of the Icelandic volcano, and you will see that. And those of us who've been there and watched and felt it, you physically see, as it were, the sky being rolled up, because the clouds of ash swirl like vortices, so they spin. And that's what John describes it. And if you think about how you unroll a scroll, now once again, keep remembering, John is seeing the vision, and he himself has never seen a volcano. Keep remembering that. We just go, oh, volcano, yep, seen that on television last week. But John has never in his life seen a volcano. At this time, no one has recorded what a volcano looks like in eruption in a systematic scientific way. The first man in history who records what a volcano looks like and what a Plinian eruption looks like, that with the massive flow of superheated steam and ash, is Pliny, and that's why it's called a Plinian eruption, and it killed him. He kept watching and kept writing and kept going back again and again. He was an admiral in the Roman Navy, and he tries to rescue the people of Herculaneum, brings the fleet in close, gets quite a number of people out, but then moves to the other side of the Bay of Naples, lands, and keeps recording the events. And so he's the first one, 78-79 AD, who records exactly what it looks like. Now, I don't think John would have read the letters of Pliny. And that's the only time. John's writing about 15-16 years later. But what John describes is as you unroll a scroll. And he basically says the heavens roll. Now, can you see that that's exactly what happens when you see a volcano? You see the clouds acting as if you are unrolling a scroll both ways. Now, once again, can you just see the evidence that's right in the way he describes this? That John is seeing it in three dimensions. He's got a vision. He's got a 3D vision of what's going to happen. And he's using words, unrolling of a scroll, which are his frame of reference to try to explain something he has never seen. And then he says something which tells us that this is at least a 7 or an 8 worlds wide. At the end of the Great Tribulation period, it's a 9. It's a total destruction. But here it's a pretty thorough destruction. Every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now, we've seen that down in Christchurch with a 5-metre move of one fault, where a fence line was here, and after the quake, it was 5 metres away. And there were farmers, with typical southern humour, debating about who now owned the land. Because if your boundary has moved 5 metres, do you own the new 5 metres? Or does your neighbour claim that? And so, typical New Zealand humour. Now that's a 5-metre move from around a 7. We add an 8, you go up another 10 times in magnitude. You've got something that really then does start to significantly move the mountains and move the islands out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men, and I like John's list, the kings, the great men, all the rulers, the ones who are the magistrates, the lead, you know, the lawmakers, the rich men, the chief captains, the heads of the armed forces, the mighty men, the tough ones, and the slaves, and every free man hid themselves in the dens, in the rocks of the mountains. Everybody is ducking for cover. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now I get a shiver down my spine at this point, because what this tells me is that the unbelievers on the earth all understand that this is what the Christians spoke about, and the one they despised, the Lord Jesus, the one they despised, is now starting his judgment exactly as the Christians said. And that's part of the reason, as we see the days darken, for us to teach these things more thoroughly than we have ever taught before. Because this is the time where unbelievers must hear these things, whether they mock, whether they laugh aloud, whether they just go, we'll think about this. Because if they hear it, when they see it, they're going to go, whoa, those people have gone, this is happening, it's what they said, Jesus is coming. You see, the emphasis of the church is to get people realizing that he is coming again.
Can the people backstage?
Yes, indeed. Now, Joyce's question is the key one, and John's going to go straight into that in chapter 7. This is opening the door to the greatest period of evangelism in the history of the world. The 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation period is a period where more people bow before the Lord Jesus and accept him than at any other time. This is a time where things happen at such a level of intensity that no one is putting off their decision about do they accept Jesus or don't they. Because no one actually estimates that they can get to sunrise alive. Now today, most people have the attitude, hey, I've got plenty of time. Now when you're talking to people about, look, you've got to accept the Lord as your Savior. He is the only Savior, and there is no hope outside him. Polite people will say, hey, look, there's no hurry, John. Just don't bug me. You know, I've got plenty of time. No, I'm not old like you. You know, I've got plenty of time. You know, I'm in good health. You know, I've just been to the doctor. I went to the doctor yesterday, and was a young trainee GP there, so we had a lot of fun just chatting away. And my GP Gary said, "Well, let's do the blood pressure." And he joked with the young fellow. He said, "Here we are. See how Dr. Stress is taking his own medicine." And I said, "Come on, it's got to be 120 over 80." And he said, "No, it's not. It's 124 over 80. And I said, "Fine." He's just been pedantic, you know. But you know, so you can have a lot of fun. You can say, hey, I'm fit, I'm healthy, I'm not old like you, I'm okay. But actually in this day, no one says that, because everybody realizes we may not get to tonight. And one of the things that when you go through some of these major earthquakes, people are more open, because they realize when you're in an earthquake, you don't know, is this the one that the Alpine fault is going to move with, and so that it's not going to stop and everything's going to fall down around your ears. And you don't know when the earthquake starts, when it's going to finish. And I think I told the story of a little girl who was staying with friends down there, and she was excited about going to Christchurch because she wanted to go through an earthquake, wanted to feel what it was like. And she would go to the Auckland Museum and go through the simulator, and they push the button and they go, wow, and then stop. And of course, you know, and that was the Ngāhuā earthquake, and they go through them and realize, wow, that's what it feels like to be in a 6.3. And in the middle of the night, they got an earthquake while this little girl was staying with her friends down there. And the parents just got up, everybody just got into the hallway and all hugged in the hallway and just braced themselves while the house shook, and then all went back to bed. And this little girl decided she didn't want to be in an earthquake, because what's the difference about being in a simulator and the real thing? The real thing, you don't know when it's going to end. You didn't push a button for it to start. It just started. And you don't know when it's going to stop or if it's going to stop. Now, of course it is, but you don't know what it's going to do before it gets there. And that's where people are in this period. They don't know whether they'll get to sunset. And so they know they've got to do something. And they're either going to hide from God, which is pretty dumb. And can you see the humor of this? They hide in holes in the ground. I don't think that's that smart. You know, they go into caves. The humor of this is there, because if someone doesn't want the truth, they will do the dumbest things. But you think about this, because that's what you see your unbelieving friends doing. You see people rejecting the truth and going after the most ridiculous lies you've ever seen. I've seen people reject the truth of Jesus, which is very straightforward, historical, real. And they've rejected Jesus and they've gone off and joined the Hare Krishnas. Or they've gone off and joined a completely strange group to do all sorts of queer things. And you go, what is going on? Well, if people reject the truth, they will accept anything. And what we see is the big polarization of mankind in this time. But no one is able to sit on the fence, because the fence is shaking. And they all know, verse 17, the great day of wrath has come. Who can stand? Who can stand? And this is the time, and on page 155 you can do the study to follow this up. This is the period which is called the baptism of fire. And that's the point that our Lord played with in his own ministry, where he's basically saying, you can receive my baptism. And we've got Pentecost tomorrow, remembering the day of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit enters us into union with Christ and fills us with the power of the Lord Jesus. So we've got baptism of the Holy Spirit or baptism of fire. And in this period of time, people will be encouraged to believe in the Lord and walk with him, possibly into martyrdom. And most who become believers are killed for their faith very quickly, because the Antichrist is busy. Or you have the baptism of fire. You go through the judgment. And so what we see is mankind being sifted, and that's another term that our Lord uses in his own ministry. Mankind will be sifted, and the truth will either make you free or it will be the source of your condemnation. Now, chapter 7 on page 156, we move into chapter 7, it's what's called a parenthesis. We step out of the timeline, we go back into the timeline in another chapter, into chapter 9. But 7 and 8 are giving us a view of evangelism during this tribulation period. And there are four massive waves of evangelism in this period, which we're going to pick up as we go through. We're going to see the 144,000 Jewish missionaries. And I know the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that they were the ones, but I'm sorry, they're not. These Jewish missionaries, 144,000, all males, interestingly, and all unmarried males. They're men who are set aside to be missionaries worldwide. And the promise to these men who are set aside is that they will all survive to the end. The enemy will hunt them. We're going to see that as we go through. So the first is these very specific worldwide missionaries that the enemy is not able to stop. And what we're going to see is that the enemy isn't able to stop anything here. except their converts, the only group. So the Gentile converts of those evangelists are going to do their work as well and talk to their friends and family before they themselves are killed. Some will survive, but many will be martyred, and we'll see them at the end of the chapter. And they will be evangelizing. Then there's two very specific witnesses. Moses and Elijah are literally sent back to earth, and they witness in Jerusalem itself, and the Antichrist is unable to stop them right until a certain point when he is able to kill them. Preview of where we're going, and he's able to kill them, and they die, and their bodies are left. And John is going to describe CCTV coverage of the bodies worldwide, and basically they might even hang them up on a wall, but they're going to be, you know, everybody on their television each day is going to see the two dead witnesses, and the Antichrist is going to be speaking worldwide and say, there we are, see, they're still dead. And of course then the Lord raises them from the dead on world television, and so there's another massive evangelistic push with the resurrection of these two men and their removal to heaven in the eyes of the world. The Antichrist, having tried to use it as a coup for him, suddenly has it backfire. And then there is specific angelic evangelism, where quite literally angels travel the world and evangelize. So what we are seeing, John is going to describe, and that's where we're going through to chapter 7, chapter 14, we're going to see a massive amount of evangelism through this period with amazing numbers. John records the martyrs alone as beyond counting. There was no way of counting how many were saved, died as martyrs, but who are worshipping the Lord, and John sees them in heaven. And I've reflected on this morning as I was looking at this, because for those who have rejected Jesus in the church age, and the rapture of the church occurs, all Christians are gone. You imagine your friends and neighbours who have mocked you for your faith or ignored you. You're gone, and then judgment starts. For those people, there's going to be the greatest fear is that we can't be saved. It's too late for us. And the biggest push of the Lord in these chapters of Revelation is to give hope and comfort to people who have rejected Jesus during the period of the church, but who now can accept him and have the absolute assurance of salvation and the absolute assurance of direct entry to the throne of God if they die for their faith in this period. And there's a lot more verses set aside to encourage these people than there is to talk about what we are doing during this period of time. We'll get to us in Revelation 19 again. So the church isn't going to be mentioned until Revelation 19. It's the Jewish evangelists and their converts who are the subject of the next chapter. When we get to chapter 19, there's a little reference to us. Basically, we've been partying in heaven through the entire period. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the church is there, but we're not referred to. Why? Because the entire New Testament encourages us. But for those who have rejected us and our message and the Lord, they need very specific encouragement at this time. And these chapters provide it. So once again, I just get a shiver down my spine when you see the grace of the Lord Jesus in providing encouragement to those who have rejected him right until the church is removed. And it's only judgment which brings them to their knees. And you'd say, well, no, chomp. Push them into the dirt. They don't deserve encouragement. If it took a good thump in the ear for them to get the message, thump them again, Lord. No. God is gracious. God is merciful. God is absolute love. And so once again, there is hope for these people. And many Christians say the scary thing about the rapture is we're gone, everyone who we love is left behind. But in that time, large numbers are going to be saved. There is hope for them all the way through. And what I've... Yes, Christian? It will be earlier because the church is not going to be mentioned. Yes, yeah, well before this. Yeah, well before the seals are open. The church hasn't been mentioned since chapter 3. Yeah, we're in judgments now, and the church will be mentioned again. The 16 chapters, the church doesn't get a mention. Why? Because it's the people going through this that are getting the mention. So what we have, study on evangelism, study here also just on Israel's future, because the passages in the Old Testament that are yet unfulfilled about the nation Israel, particularly Zechariah, Zephaniah, and Isaiah 38 and 39, Ezekiel 38 and 39, many passages unfulfilled are all fulfilled in this time. And we see Israel taking up the burden of evangelism through salvation. We see Zechariah 12:10, they shall look upon him who they pierced, they'll mourn for him as for their only one, for the Messiah. They'll realize, and there's massive evangelism as a result, massive salvation. And you've got a real pause in verse 1 of chapter 7. The four angels of the Lord stand in the four corners, the four cardinal points, and there's a very scary calm after the great earthquake. So there's massive tectonic activity. The sun is black, and it will stay black, we know, from previous times, let's say when Lake Taupo blew up. Down here, the skies of Europe were black for a year. I can't remember, it was one of the Philippine volcanoes that blew up that caused the year without a summer in the 1600s. And so we know at least a year, possibly longer, given that it's a worldwide event, where there is no summer. And can you see what happens then immediately? We've already seen the horsemen go out. There's no crops, no germination, and you've got then no food ready quickly. So this, after all this has occurred, there's calm. There is no wind on the earth for an indeterminate period. There's absolute, as it were, silence and quiet. And notice in verse 2 and verse 3 that the angels of God alone are given authority to hurt the earth. Satan and his man, the Antichrist, will cause great destruction, but they are not authorized to destroy the earth. And that's why we know the earth will survive, because the only things happening here are happening under the direct control of the Creator. And when the Lord returns, he returns and there are survivors, and he rebuilds and the earth is restored to as it was in the Garden of Eden. So the message of the Bible is God's got his hand on this period, and even though it is a time of horrific judgment upon the earth because of rejection of Jesus, it's a time of abundant harvest of evangelism, of great revival. And even though the judgments are amazing, and well, it's probably the wrong word, you can't find the right word to describe what's being described here, because it's just awesome, but even though it's way above anything that we could ever even imagine at this point, the earth survives. The entire topography of the earth is changed, but it survives. Why? Because it's the angels of God and God alone who are doing the rearranging of the tectonic plates. It's not Satan. He doesn't have that power. And that's the thing to keep remembering. Satan's greatest deception is that he has more power than he has. He doesn't. He's not the creator.
That's where Hollywood gets the money.
Yeah, Yeah. And that's the devil's lie. He wants people to believe that he has the ability to move the earth. He hasn't. He's only got power to deceive. And that's the ultimate test through this period. Will individuals respond to the truth that there is a creator, there is a savior, and he is their judge? Will they bow to him, or will they be deceived, and will they follow the prince of this world, Satan, who has only power to deceive, not to destroy the earth? He can't. He tries, but he can't. Why? Because the Creator is there with his hand on it, and the angels are there. And that's the concept. The angels are at the four cardinal points. And John understands that immediately, because if you've got the angels at the four cardinal points of the compass, what it means is everything is anchored in the plan of God. It's safe. Now, can you see the importance of that when you're a believer in this period of time? For those who have accepted the Lord at this time, there is nothing more scary. When you go through an earthquake, when you stand, and as I say, I was in a safe place watching the volcano, and you know, from the desert road across, looking across to it, and that was, a safe place. But even in a safe place, when you're feeling the rumbling through the soles of your feet, when you're hearing it, when you're feeling the concussion of the waves as they come across, you feel the awesomeness of the power of the volcano. When you're in an earthquake, you feel your frailty. You feel the fragility of what man builds as you see the building flex around you. People in this day need to desperately understand that God has his hand on this, and that they'd have put their lives firmly in his hands and walk with him. And those who will die have the absolute assurance they're going to be with him. It's going to be described in this chapter. Those who live have the assurance that they will come through and the Lord will rebuild the earth. That it will be as the Garden of Eden again. And it's faith that they need to step out in. And what the Lord is going to do is seal these witnesses. And on page 161, verse 4, the number that was sealed, and these are the witnesses, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. So it's not Gentiles, it is only Jewish people who are being sealed. And the concept of sealing is given there because we, of course, ourselves are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And in the ancient world, a seal was a sign of ownership. And that's why Pentecost Sunday is such an important day for the church, because it's the reminder that God sent his Spirit as the seal of his ownership over us, as the evidence right here and now of his power working through us, and a reminder that we are his forever. And so for these people, there is a seal on the forehead. You say, well, what form does it take? John doesn't describe it. None of our business. We're not told. Don't speculate. But remember, the Antichrist has got people to have a mark, have a barcode, a chip, either in their forehead or on the back of their hand, as part of his scanning process to control people movement. And it's intriguing that the Lord seals these people on the forehead with an alternative sign. We're not told what it is. We don't need to know. But these people are... Well, we don't, once again, don't speculate. We're not told. And that's where once you get books that go off on speculation, just close them and use them to keep the fire going, because we don't know. Don't waste time on it. So we've got the tribes, and I just want to go through this briefly because this is a tremendous completion of the promises made to each of the tribes by Jacob himself and then reaffirmed by Moses in Deuteronomy. We have very specific promises relating to each of the tribes, and each of them mentioned here are given a special blessing. And we'll note there is one tribe missing, and it's Dan. But we'll get there. So, and I'll let you just have a quiet read of this. It's a nice thing to study. So in Genesis 49, you have the blessings given by old Jacob over his sons in Egypt. And I won't go through all of them because I want to get through this chapter and be moving forward. But it's a good thing just to go through and just see how many things have not been fulfilled in history and will be in this time. That these evangelists, 12,000 from each of the tribes, are going to be the living fulfillment of many of the things said by their ancestor Jacob, many of the things said by the great Moses. And Judah is mentioned first, and of course Judah isn't the oldest tribe, but Judah gets the rulership because the older brothers were so disrespectful, lacking in dignity, and lying toads, we could put them that way. They were quite vicious, the older brothers. They murdered all the men of Shechem, and they did quite a number of things which proved they were unworthy, but they are restored and they are blessed here. So Judah is the premier tribe through the house of David, of the tribe of Judah. Yes, the rape of Dinah and the murder of all the men after the men have accepted circumcision is something that Jacob says that's cost you the rulership and the leadership of the family. And Judah himself was a testimony of grace. That's the point, really, because Reuben and Simeon, in fact it's interesting that that Simeon is going to actually find, the tribe of Simeon find their survival down the centuries as being part of or associated with Judah in the south of Israel's history. So for each of the tribes there are 12,000, and we're going to see that so I mentioned Dan is we have problems with Dan, but we find that even there's prophecies even relating to Dan that will be fulfilled. Now, what I want to do is leave you to read those, and just go to page 169 and pick up the summary. And so even though Dan isn't mentioned as one of the tribes, it's included there in the notes because there is still blessing there. And just the meaning of the tribes in the order they're given in Revelation 7. Judah, praise of God. Reuben, behold a son. Gad, a company. Asher, blessed. Naphtali, wrestling. Manasseh, forgetfulness. Simeon, hearing and obeying. Levi, cleaving to. Issachar, a reward. Zebulun, a home and a dwelling place. Joseph, adding, Benjamin, son of my right hand. If you put it all together, this is, I owe this to Dr. Moses, and it's a lovely thing to have done. I wouldn't have thought of doing this. All you do, put it all together. Praises of God, beholding the Son, a company of blessed ones, wrestling with forgetfulness, hearing and obeying, cleaving to a reward of a home and a dwelling place, adding sons at God's right hand. Whoa, I get a shiver down the spine. That's right. And when you think, Sarah says, just remember, God delights in bringing blessing from cursing. The household of Jacob was the most dysfunctional family of all time. But from it we have blessing, and effectively what the Bible is teaching and what John is seeing. Can you imagine John's joy as he sees this? Because what he sees is that all the cursing of the past is over. And during this terrible 3.5 years, the evangelists from these tribes fulfill fully all the promises made to Jacob and all the promises given by Moses to the tribes as they entered the land. This is one of those great things that we see here, that as a result of God's grace, we are all blessed. And so these are the evangelists who fulfill many of the blessings and bring blessings. And then John in verse 9, and this is why I wanted to move to this. This is going to be the encouragement to those who are going to be saved and very quickly rounded up by the Antichrist's people and executed. We've got to remember this is still happening in Iran. Keep upholding the pastor there who's waiting the death penalty. I think there are extra challenges just on the floor out there. The extra challenges out there just on the floor, please take one as you go. And just remember those who are awaiting execution for their faith, in Iran particularly at the moment, and in Sudan and some of the other areas where people have been jailed for becoming Christians. It's a capital offence. You are executed if you walk away from Islam. In Saudi Arabia, it's a capital offence. In Iran, it's a capital offence. In many of the Muslim countries, to become a Christian is to face death, the death penalty. That is the worldwide pattern for the Antichrist. That's what he tries to get everywhere. Now, of course, as we've already seen in Daniel, he isn't able to get the Arab world under control, and it would appear that the Arabs themselves are one of the first groups to actually recognize Jesus is not who we thought he was, just Isa the prophet. He is the Lord, because they then support the Jewish believers. So we've got a massive change in the Middle East and around the world, though many of the people who are believing in Jesus are executed very, very quickly. And John sees them, a great multitude which no one could ever number. All nations, all kindreds, all people, all languages, and they're standing before the throne, before the Lamb. They're clothed in white robes, and palms are in their hands. And this is the sign of Palm Sunday. Remember that? We see that. That was Hosanna. He's waved palms as a way of saying, we recognize the Prince of Peace. We are the children of the Prince of Peace. And so John sees all this vast crowd of martyrs, all in the white robes of righteousness, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And he's going to describe that their robes are washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. They have accepted Jesus as their Savior, as the Prince of Peace. What is the need of these people in this time? It's to know peace. You imagine the turmoil of all the tectonic plates of the earth moving. What is the one thing, what's the one profession that would be good to be in? Anxiety disorders. Suddenly you haven't got 10 to 20% of the population, 100% of the population, but the psychiatrists themselves are all in need of medication. They're probably the ones first into the holes in the ground. Yes. There won't be time. No. I think that's the thing. When you realize what is going to happen, massive fear. And John sees, can you see the importance of just the symbol? John sees the people holding the symbol of peace. So even though he's seen what's happened on the earth, and he's realized how many millions have been murdered by the Antichrist, how many killed by natural means, how many of those people are believers, and he sees all of them in white robes. And this is going to be incredibly encouraging to these people, realizing that even though they rejected Jesus when their Christian friends spoke, they have been accepted by Jesus and washed clean of their sin, washed clean of their rejection, and accepted in the Beloved One and given his peace, the palm leaf that is in their hand. So the symbols John sees are incredible encouragement for these people. And of course the palm is also a big part of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is why you've got the study there on page 170 to 172, because it's the reminder the Lord is coming to dwell upon the earth, that the earth will survive. And it's just that testimony with the palm frond that is what these people need to cling to. They need to think about what God has said, and God's word needs to be more real than the earth shaking. And I remember this is why I've loved my work in Christchurch over the last 2 years, because I have been in buildings that are now demolished through the period. And I remember, you know, standing talking to a Christian manager in one building, looking down a road. We're on the second floor, and he said to me with a smile, he said, "If anything starts to move, I'll beat you to the door." And we were looking at where the stairs were, and we knew if the building started to move, we just had to run for it. And it's a building that's subsequently been condemned just after the earthquake of this year. And we were looking down a road to the Pennington Fault, and it just snaked, because he was a geologist, and we could actually see where it was, and he said, "That's the one that needs to move." And I made the comment that this is really good for your prayer life. To be on the second floor of a building you know is going to fall, looking out to a fault line and counseling people about anxiety. And it just reinforced my application of God's word. Now that's a small glimpse of where the people of this day will be, but that's where we need to be. God's word must be more real than what we see. Let me say that again, because it's still the case today. God's word must be more real than what you see. You see your problems. The challenge of Christian maturity is that God's word is to be more real to you than your problems. And the Lord's put me through the mill, and I'm still in it. I'm still in the miry pit, as David calls it in Psalm 40. I'm enjoying it. I was doing it this morning. Just finished off around 5:15 this morning as I just worked going through it and just going, "Thank you, Lord, that I can still feel the mud between my toes. I'm still in the miry pit, but you will bring me through and out the other side." And that's the challenge of faith. When we're in a problem, to see ourselves on the rock at the other side of it, because the Lord will bring us through. And to be able to say, "Hallelujah, Lord, you will bring us through." God's word more real than the problem we're in. Can you see, for these people in this time period, that's where they've got to get to within days, weeks, or months, because they don't have the years. Their maturity has got to deepen quick. But can you also see that you can read the New Testament in a week? You can read it in a day, but you can actually really study it with vigor in a week. And that's why I love the work of the Gideons and all others who have Bibles going out there, because it's the Bibles that people will be looking for. And there are opportunities in that time, because people really will be saying, hey, tell us, tell us. And so when the Jewish evangelists arrive somewhere and start talking, everybody's going to say, quick, come to my place. Because we want to know what's going on. We need to know. And we've got a contrast on page 173, the 144,000 and the converts. So the first eight verses, we've got them described. The second eight verses, we've got the converts described. And they are in heaven because most are martyred. But we have a lovely promise that they have the tears wiped from their eyes in verse 17, but we'll get there. Verse 10 on page 174, I am determined to finish chapter 7 and then give you 20 pages to look back on through the week, just so that you've got something to keep you excited through the week. And they all cried. Now once again, these are the converts of the evangelists, these are the people who have been saved, been martyred, are now in heaven. What are they saying? Salvation to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. Salvation. Salvation. We see we were safe in the hands of God. You said, hang on, you were killed. And that's the joy of this verse. These people have been killed. They've been martyred. And the words they're saying is, Lord, we are safe with you. We are safe with you. And we are safe with the Lamb. Now, can you see the contrast between those who are hiding in the holes in the ground saying, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb? Once again, we've got that contrast. Those who reject are hiding. Those who accept the Lord Jesus are rejoicing on earth or in heaven. And verse 12, amen, amen, amen. They're constantly saying amen. Blessing and glory, wisdom and thanksgiving, honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. On Friday mornings, all men here are invited. Now, some of the men here come. We have a men's prayer meeting that Pastor John runs here on a Friday morning between 7 and 8. It's a great time. And John begins that men's prayer meeting with prayer of praise only for the first 10, 15, 20 minutes. And that's absolutely appropriate, because often we are saying, gimme, gimme, gimme to the Lord. And we need to worship, we need to praise, we need to give thanks. And these people are not saying, oh Lord, why did we die the way we did? They are just saying, amen Lord, amen, which is the way of saying, so be it. So be it. Your plan is perfect. Your plan is perfect. Blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, might to our God forever and ever. So there's a tremendous amount of worship at the throne of God from these people. And we are, where are we? Well, wedding supper of the Lamb is being held. We find that, we go back to that in Revelation 19, we find that we're partying to the side, but we can see this, because John is looking on to this as well. So the groups are still separated at this point. They'll be united down track, but at this point, the martyrs are all being kept together, and they have a special place at the throne, just giving thanks to God the Father for the plan, and for their part in it. And they have that opportunity to rejoice that even though they rejected him, they've accepted him, and they're still accepted in the Beloved. Now, Jesus told a parable about this very subject, about the people who were hired in the labor market of the day. Remember it? And the people who were hired at 6 o'clock in the morning were all paid a denarius, a man's wages. And then the master came back halfway through the day at 12 o'clock and hired a new lot, and they were all paid a denarius for the day. And then the master came back at 3 in the afternoon and hired another lot, and they only had to work for 3 hours until 6, and they were all paid the same. And the guys who had been hired for 6 in the morning complained and said, "Hey, we've been working through the heat of the day. These turkeys just got hired at 3 o'clock and you're paying them the same." And Jesus made the point that it is grace all the way. And so these people who rejected everything you may have said to them, but accept the Lord in the great tribulation, have a time of glory. And we are enjoying the wedding supper of the Lamb, and we can see them and we rejoice with them. You see, what is the one thing we know about heaven? One big word: rejoicing. Rejoicing in the grace of the Lord. And many of the parables of the Lord, when you have gone right through Revelation, go back and read the parables of Jesus, because you'll find many of the things he says will make a lot more sense, because you'll see just the greatness of his grace. And one of the elders answered and said to me, "What are these who are arrayed in white robes? Where have they come from?" And verse 14, and I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "They are those who have come out of great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white, made them clean, pure, in the blood of the Lamb." And so it is just reinforced to John that the means of salvation remains the same. It is the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sorry, Catherine?
No, no, no.
Oh, you're right.
No.
Okay.
Is there a difference between great tribulation and the tribulation?
Now, once again, John just uses the terms to remind us that we are going through here a time that is way above anything that the world has ever had before. And on page 178, verse 15, "Therefore they are before the throne of God." And so John is seeing two things, and he'll describe the marriage supper of the Lamb, we'll say a bit later, and the Lord Jesus will be back in the frame. But at this point, it's the throne of God. Over here, these people are worshipping. The church age believers are over here, marriage supper of the Lamb with the Lord. But there's a unity in the frame. It's just that there's a division at this point, so that these people are having special honour and special worship, just to reinforce the fact that they belong also. And go back to look at the Jewish wedding, because the friends of the bride and the friends of the groom are kept separate till a certain point, then they join together, and that's what we're going to see as we go. And we see just what they've been through, verse 16, "They hunger no more, they thirst no more." And just remember that in the ancient world, if you were thrown into a dungeon, those of you who've been to castles in England, and from the Norman period particularly, or through Europe, if you've been to old castles, you will be shown the dungeon, and sometimes they are cells, as they are in Hollywood. But most times where you see the dungeon, you find it's a sewer. There's a grate in the floor. The grate is removed, the person's thrown in, the grate's put back on, and the person is left in the pit where the sewage is thrown, and they're left there to die. There is no water and there is no food. And the indication here is that many of these people may have been simply thrown into places and left to die. Or they have suffered thirst and hunger because of the volcanism, where there just isn't any food around in the area they're in, and they have died thirsty and hungry as martyrs for the Lord. but John sees particularly, they will never hunger or thirst again. Neither will they be blasted by the rays of the sun, nor will they feel the heat of persecution or fire. And once again, it is just a reminder of the way many of these people have died, and that they are comforted in heaven. And John sees that these people don't mention those things. It's almost as if all those things are gone, all they see is the Lord. We get a glimpse of it, and our Lord mentions it, the analogy to a woman giving birth to children, where the great pain that she may go through is after a successful birth of the baby completely forgotten. And she's just overjoyed at the end, even though the process was anything but pleasant. And exactly the same here. These people have suffered greatly, but they're not complaining about it. And that's the other interesting thing, because we have that concept of it seems to be unfair. These poor people, even though they rejected Jesus in the church age and they've only accepted him now, it seems terrible that so many should die. But none of them in heaven are saying, Lord, it's unfair. They do ask for judgment, as we've already seen, but they don't say unfair. They are worshipping the Lord. They have no regrets. And the Lamb, who is in the midst of the throne, feeds them, leads them to living fountains of water. And so John sees these people, as it were, being fed, being provided fountains of living water, and having their tears wiped away by the Lord Jesus personally. So he sees a beautiful picture of the Lord. And then once again, go back to the Jewish wedding, where the groom and the bride are feasting with the bride's people. Then the groom will go out and fellowship with his people, and then at a certain point they'll be brought in to the wedding feast. And so that analogy appears to be following through here, but what John sees is the Lord Jesus personally wiping tears from these people's eyes. And once again, we're just reminded that for many of us, there are tears as we think of the death of friends. And there are questions that some of us will have over the death of friends, of family. There is still sadness when we think of some things that we have all faced. And for some of you say, well, I haven't. I give thanks to the Lord. But there may be things in your life, there will be during this period of time, where people will see such terrible things unfold that there will be many tears shed. But the promise these people have, can you see how important this is for those going through this at the time to be able to read this in advance and say, wow, those who die in the Lord, he's right there, he wipes the tears from our face. He will wipe all tears away. For those who survive through this period, but in great sadness for those who have been killed, for those who survive through this period, many tears, they will cling to verse 17 as a precious promise that will give them hope. They'll be able to look one another in the eye through tears and say, Jesus will wipe our tears away when he comes, or he will wipe our tears away when we get to heaven. It's a phenomenal passage of encouragement, and what we have is, and Pastor John yesterday morning, our prayer meeting, he referred to the three psalms, the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, and the Chief Shepherd Psalm. And of course that's Psalm 22, 23 and 24. They're the three shepherd psalms, and they are the ones that are also very, very powerful for believers through this time. Psalm 22, the Good Shepherd, crucified for the sheep. The Great Shepherd, Psalm 23, who walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death. What you see is Psalm 23 is absolutely fulfilled for these people. And then the chief shepherd, Psalm 24, he is returning for his sheep. He is going to establish his kingdom upon the earth. And so as we look at chapter 7, this parenthesis, what we see is God's provision of grace in the midst of this time. And then we move into the trumpet. So the seals are now all opened. We move into the trumpet judgment. The angels are going to blow the trumpets. And then we'll move into the bowls, the vials, the containers which are to be poured out on the earth. The first of the phases of judgment is over. There's two more phases to begin and unfold until the Lord rises from the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19 and calls upon all to join him for his return. We will be with him when he returns. We are part of his army that returns at the end. So what we're going to see is there's glory for these people by the throne, there's glory for us, but the glory is his, and he shares it with us. The great thing about the Lord, his grace towards all, even those who bow at this time, his grace abounds to us. We sing it with power, sing it with praise. His grace abounds to us. Father God, we bow before you and we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ. His grace has abounded to us. And Lord, as we look at Pentecost Sunday tomorrow, we give you thanks for the gift of the Holy Spirit within us. We give you praise that your Spirit comforts, encourages, teaches, and Lord, lifts us up, and we pray, Father, that we might be lifted up and strengthened this day in your Spirit. Be with us and strengthen us. In Jesus' name we pray. Lord, your blessing over this place and the churches around us, that the word may go out tomorrow and that people may see him who died for them, that they may wash in the blood of Jesus, that they may be cleansed by what he's done through faith. Strengthen us, Lord, in and through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.